Wow, I just had an incredible experience of worship. What sort of things do you suppose would immediately run through your mind? Well, for some of us, we might assume that someone had just heard some wonderful music. Still others of us might assume that an individual had had an encounter with some wonderful people. Still others of us might think that a person had found a place with a wonderful atmosphere. All those things obviously can contribute to a wonderful worship experience. But I wonder sometimes how often when we hear of someone experiencing a wonderful worship setting that we think of our wonderful, true, and living God. You see, in Psalm 95, we are told that drawing near to God and having a personalized encounter with Him is really what the essence, what the definition of worship is all about. Psalm 95 says, "O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are His also. The sea is His, for He has made it, and His hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand." You see, the Scripture makes it very plain that worship is not about externals, but rather about internals, a heart-to-heart encounter with the true and living God, which raises a very challenging question. How can we make sure that what we call our worship life, our worship experience, is worship not necessarily as we would define it, but as God would define it? How can we make sure that our worship is fit for the ultimate King? Well, tonight, in our continuing study in the book of 2 Samuel, in 2 Samuel chapter 6, we are going to see a worship experience that is mind-blowing indeed. In a passage of Scripture that we could call worship, how, what, and why, we're going to see these three key insights that can unlock the gift of drawing near to God and being touched by Him in a personal way in our lives. We're going to see, first of all, tonight, the foundation of worship. How true and effective worship is not based on personal preferences, but rather on the principles of God's Word. We'll see how important it is to have that foundation in place. Secondly, we're going to see the fruit of worship. What is the product that is evident in the life of an individual who has truly been touched, truly been ministered to, who has truly had an encounter with the true and living God? We're going to see some of the unmistakable, identifiable characteristics of those who've encountered the Lord. And finally tonight, we're going to see the focus of worship. An amazing perception that comes about within our lives when the Lord turns His light upon us. We're going to see that worship is not necessarily something we do in a vacuum, but rather it is a relationship that we enter into. Let's pray and ask the Lord to teach us tonight what it means to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Father, as we come to You tonight, Lord, oftentimes we throw around words like worship, and all we get are litanies of how, say, a service should be conducted, or suggestions about what kind of song should be played, or perhaps even certain scriptures to be read. But deep in our hearts, we know that worship goes much, much deeper than all of that. And Lord, it is to those depths we want to go tonight. We want to have that deepening relationship with You. We want to have a deepening appreciation for who You are. We want, Lord, for You to remove anything and everything from our hearts that could prevent us from being touched and transformed by Your amazing love. Oh, Lord, make us a church that truly knows what it is to worship You. For Lord, Your Word declares You seek such to be Your worshipers. We thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were with us last time, you know that in the book of 2 Samuel, by 2 Samuel chapter 5, life has been doing an about-face for King David. After 15 years of life on the run, his running has come to an end. God has lifted him up and anointed him and made him king indeed over the entire nation of Israel. 7 years of a brutal civil war are now over. And in one victory after another victory after another victory last week, we saw what happens when the hand of God is loosed to bless and touch his people. In fact, we could say that David found himself in over his head and quite delighted with the prospect. We saw that the Philistines were defeated not by might or by power, but by the Spirit of God, when the very armies of the Lord of hosts joined in the battle that eventually routed the Philistines. And you know, when we get on a roll, have you ever had that happen in your life where God just seems to be answering prayers right and left and amazing things begin happening to you one right after another? I'll tell you, it's a wonderful place to be, but it's also a dangerous place to be. Because we have a tendency in our own fallen humanness, once the Lord begins to do wonderful things, to want to get in on the act. Instead of allowing God to do things through us, we say, okay, God, thanks for getting us here, but I think we can take over now. And really, that danger is something that David was going to have to face, and that's where we pick things up in 2 Samuel chapter 6. On this spiritual roll, we see David wanting to keep the momentum alive. There we read, "Again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000, and David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baale, Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name, the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim." Now here we see David undertaking what we would consider a very godly plan. The Ark of God has been in this place called Kiriath Jearim, or Baale Jearim, as it's referred to here in this passage, Baale, Judah, I should say, for about 20 years. The last time we saw the ark making any kind of a movement, it made a movement indeed. It made a movement straight out of Philistine territory. You remember the account, the Philistines captured the ark in battle, and they thought that it was a great prize and just another divine object to put alongside all their other divine objects they had in their pagan temple. Well, first the ark destroyed their idol, Dagon, and then began wreaking havoc upon the people themselves. In fact, one of the plagues that was unleashed upon the Philistines was an outbreak of hemorrhoids. And when they'd had enough of that, they decided to send the ark on its way. They put it on an ox cart. They put a couple of cattle that were nursing calves on it. And they said, if these calves lead this thing out of our territory, we'll know we were in deep and that God was really after us. Because those mother cows just don't lead their calves. And lo and behold, lowing all the way, as if being pulled by an unseen force, these cattle led the ark back into Israeli territory. And there it sat for 20 years. And that tells us something about the spiritual climate in Israel during the reign of King Saul. There seemed to have been a diminished anticipation, a diminished excitement about the idea of worshiping God. The ark, rather than being the centerpiece of Jewish life, had become an afterthought. Now, it had stayed at the house of a man named Abinadab during this period of time. But now that David was running the show, one of the things that he wanted to do was make sure that the ark itself was the centralized piece of worship, the centralizing principle, if you will, around which all of the life of Israel would revolve. Notice how the ark is venerated in verse 2. It says, "The ark of God, whose name is called by the name, the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim." Well, it's very clear that the ark was probably the most treasured object in all of Israel, and with good reason. The ark represented two major things to Israel. It represented not only the presence of God to Israel, but also the person of God to Israel, that God was holy, that he was separate, that he was other. The ark, in most cases, could not be approached unless it was approached by the high priest once a year. It was kept inside the most secreted part of the tabernacle itself. And for someone to view the ark or to bring the ark out without God's express permission was to invite the judgment of God. In fact, that's the third aspect of the ark that we really need to understand. It not only represented the presence of God, it not only represented the person of God, that he was holy, but it also represented a significant prohibition about God, that sinful man could not approach a holy God. You remember what the contents of the ark were all about. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, these contents are described as, first of all, being Aaron's rod that budded, a sample of the manna that God gave to feed the children of Israel in the wilderness, and a copy of the Ten Commandments, which was placed within there. Now, we look at those things, and in a superficial sense, we would say, well, those represent God's blessings to the people. But it also represented something else. It also represented a picture of the totality of rebellion of God's people against God's blessing in the wilderness. Aaron's rod that budded. When did Aaron's rod bud? Well, it budded when some other people said, we don't think Aaron should be our priest anymore. We think we're just as priestly as he is. And so they put out their sticks, and Moses said, all right, God will choose. And the one whose rod comes to life in the morning, who this dead stick starts to put forth fruit again, this person will be God's chosen priest. And lo and behold, that rebellion was put down as a result of that. The man in the wilderness, we're all probably familiar of the stories of how many times the children of Israel cried out because they were sick and tired of manna in the morning, manna in the evening, manna at supper time. And they wanted something different. God's provision wasn't enough for them. And so they rejected God and His blessings and His provision. The Ten Commandments. Well, you know what happened when Moses brought the commandments down from Sinai. What greeted Moses' eyes? The children of Israel in full-fledged rebellion, making a golden calf and saying, this is the God that led you out of Egypt, and this is the God that will lead you back. Well, you remember what happened to the first copy of the Ten Commandments. Moses was so angry, he shattered them on the spot. And the rest has been history. See, the ark was a representation of the fact that God was on one side and man was on the other, and without a mediator, the two would never meet. And so it was a holy object. It was a venerated object. It was an object that reminded the people of Israel of all that God is and all that they were not. And so, this ark was a very significant thing. And David wanted to make sure that the ark was prominent in the consciousness of the people of Israel. And so, he makes plans to bring the ark to his new capital, the city of Jerusalem. Now, how this came about is very interesting. Verse 3 says, so they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments, of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. Now here you see a real party going on. And here you see some really good intentions being displayed here. David wanted to make sure that the ark wasn't just going to be a blessing for the house of Abinadab anymore. Abinadab's house had been blessed because of the presence of the ark. God had blessed them. But David wanted that blessing to extend still more. And I believe God wanted to extend that blessing still more. See, that's just God's style. God doesn't desire just to bless a few select chosen people. God desires to show us that He is no respecter of persons. And what He does for one, He'll do for all. Sometimes we think that God's best and choicest blessings are reserved for maybe those who pray longer than we do, or who read more chapters of Scripture in a day than we do, or perhaps have the guts and the gumption to go out and witness more than we do. And you know, when we get that thought in our mind, we really miss something. God doesn't bless us based on our works. God blesses us based on His grace. In fact, in my life, I've seen God's greatest blessings come to me in those times where I just had to scratch my head and say, God, I just don't get it. There were other times in my life where I could figure out why You might have been blessing me, but now? Maybe you've had that same kind of confusion in your life. But that's just how the Lord is. And the Lord desires to spread His blessings abroad to all people. And, you know, the Lord desires for us to have that similar generous nature. Oftentimes people will get all bummed out because the subject of giving comes up in churches. And I've heard more than one person grouse about, oh, you know, I went to church and all they want was my money and all they talked about was giving. And hey, I'll tell you, I've sat through some of those services myself where all it was an extended pitch for some building program. And you felt about as edified as you had if you'd gone to a planning and zoning commission meeting. And certainly that's taking things to an extreme. But there is a place for giving among God's people. There is a value to it. As a matter of fact, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13 and verse 16, we discover why God makes giving a part of our lives and our experience as believers in Christ. Very simple statement at the end of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 13, 16 says this, "But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." Very significant words, well pleased. Remember those words showing up elsewhere in the gospel accounts? When Jesus was baptized, a voice came from heaven, and what did the voice say? "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." You see, when we give, we're well pleasing to God because we start to take on God's generous nature. Remember John 3:16, what does it say? "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." God wants us to have that same sense of generosity. He doesn't want us just to tuck our blessings away and warm ourselves in this dark, cold world with them. He wants to give us to learn to give them away because He, in fact, is a generous God. And so, rather than keeping the blessing of the ark in one house, David made plans and set up this procedure, set up taking the ark along on this ox cart so that it could be at the center of Jewish life. And that created, believe it or not, a huge problem. Have you ever heard that the road to H-E double hockey sticks is paved with good intentions? This is a great example of it. Look at verse 6. "And when they came to Nachon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled." Now remember, this precious commodity, the most precious treasure in all of Israel, this gold-overlaid box with the angelic beings on the top of it, this thing that meant so much to Israel, this thing that meant so much to the history of the Jewish people, was in danger of falling over and getting scuffed or broken or something like that. The ox stumbled, the platform on which the ark was riding began to tilt. And if you and I had been in Uzzah's shoes, we probably would have done the same thing. Reached out and steadied the deal. Right? Sounds great. Not so fast. Verse 7, "Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of that place Perez Uzzah," or literally, "an outbreak against Uzzah," to this day. "David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, 'How can the ark of the Lord come to me?' So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all of his house." Now we look at this and we go, whoa, what's going on here? Here this guy's trying to do God a favor, and he gets burned for it. He literally dies before the ark. Why did that happen? Why did God act in such a seemingly random or capricious way? Well, there's nothing random or capricious about it. As a matter of fact, in the book of Numbers, chapter 4, beginning at verse 5, we see some very interesting instructions that were given by God regarding the transportation of the ark. And there's a real important insight for us here that's very relevant to our day. Numbers chapter 4 and verse 5 says, "When the camp prepares to journey, Aaron and his sons shall come, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of the testimony with it." In other words, even when the ark was to be transported, it was not just to be seen. It was to be veiled even while it was being moved. "Then they shall put on a covering of badger skins and spread over that a cloth entirely of blue, and they shall insert its poles On the table of showbread they shall spread a blue cloth, and put on it the dishes and the pans and the bowls and the pitchers for pouring, and the showbread shall be on it. They shall spread over them a scarlet cloth, and cover the same with a covering of badger skins, and they shall insert its poles. And they shall take a blue cloth and the cover of the lampstand of the light with its trays, and it goes on and describes the various different things that were a part of the sanctuary. And all these things were to be carried by poles. Then verse 15 says this, "And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them. But they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die." These are the things in the tabernacle of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry. God said, "I want these implements, particularly the ark, carried in one way." Poles were to be inserted in the various couplings that had been built into these objects. They were to be carried about only when they were covered. They were to be carried about by a particular tribe of the Jews, a particular sub-tribe of the tribe of Levi called the Kohathites, and no one was to touch them lest they die. Now, these instructions were extremely explicit. Compare those instructions to how the ark was being transported. Rather than being transported by this particular tribe that was really under the charge of a couple of guys from Abinadab's house, rather than it being carried along by individuals holding poles on their shoulders, it was being carried about on a platform on a cart. Now, does that sound familiar to you at all? Who came up with the idea of transporting the Ark of God on an ox cart? It wasn't the Scriptures. It was the Philistines. That's how they got rid of the Ark the last time. And in this set of circumstances, I think it's very significant. God wanted to make a particularly unforgettable point to his people that if you are going to worship me, if you are going to set up the worship of national Israel, it is not to be done in a way that is self-styled, no matter how sincere, no matter how good intention that self-styled worship might be. No matter how much you could say, well, the end justifies the means, and we really want to do a good thing at the end of the line, surely God will overlook some of these details. God said, no. If you're going to worship me, please catch this, because it's absolutely crucial for us to grasp. You must worship me according to the instructions of my word, not according to your whims or your whimsies, no matter how well directed they might be. Now, as I said earlier, this is an extremely important principle for us to grasp in our time. Because when we begin to talk about worship in our day, there seems to be two extremes that people tend to go to. One of them is to get so caught up in tradition that pretty much worship becomes like going to a spiritual McDonald's. Same place, same thing. In fact, I've heard people say that, you know, in a particular branch of the church, that, you know, we should be like a spiritual McDonald's, that no matter where you go, you're going to know exactly what you're going to get. And I understand the value of consistency. Well, let's face it, consistency is okay if you're on the road and you really don't care what you're eating. But could you imagine, with all apologies to the fast food people among us, eating fast food, breakfast, lunch, and dinner? I mean, that's what you got, and you knew you were going to get your Egg McMuffin in the morning and your Big Mac at noon and your Quarter Pounder at night, and that was it. Same place, same thing. And there's some people that just get into this tradition and know that's the way worship is, and worship's going to be that way because we've always done it that way. And some people get so into that that churches have literally split, believe it or not, when one church had the nerve to move a piano from one part of the stage to the other part of the stage. Half the church got up and left because it was different. And tradition, I'll tell you, I'm all for having a sense of belonging and a sense of consistency, but hey, Tradition will squeeze the life out of your relationship with God so fast it'll make your head spin. Even the little traditions we get into, don't we? If we believe that we can't really enter our day without having 20 minutes of prayer with God, because if I don't have my 20 minutes, then you know God's not going to bless me, and maybe I'm done talking to God after 10 minutes, and I fill the rest of it with, oh, Lord, I really love you, and gee, I've got to go do the laundry later on, and then I've got to go over here. Oh, yeah, Lord, I was talking to you, and then ding, our 20 minutes goes off, we've done our 20 minutes. We're bound by tradition, you see. And some people go to that extreme. On the other extreme, we have individuals that throw out all sense of tradition. They're just looking for something new. Oh, I've heard there's a new move of the Spirit going on over here. And there's something new over there that has never happened before. And we're interested in new things here. And the problem with that is, hey, I'm all for God doing new and fresh works in the lives of His people. But when you throw out the Word of God and you're just pursuing an experience, I'll tell you, it really sets you up for some strange things. I remember when I was in youth ministry, a kid that had just come to Christ 2 weeks beforehand came to our meeting. He was really, really excited. And I said, well, what's going on? He goes, oh, you won't believe what happened to me. He goes, I got lain in the spirits. I said, lain in the spirits? Oh, you mean slain in the spirit? Yeah, yeah, whatever. You know, I fell over, you know. And I asked, I said, well, you know, where in the Scripture does it talk about that? Being a brand new Christian, he had no idea. And so he brought someone for that particular meeting where they were getting lain in the spirits, whatever that was. And, you know, I got into this guy. I said, well, where in the Scriptures is that? So, oh, well, you know, when Jesus was arrested and they came to get him and they said, and Jesus said to him, who do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. They all fell over backwards. I said, well, that's interesting, but that was the mob that was coming to get Jesus. Those were all unbelievers. I don't really think they were worshiping when they did that. They said, don't ask hard questions. The bottom line is, people get involved with this stuff, and if you've been lain in the spirits, I'm sorry, if you've been slain in the spirit, and you said it was a great experience for you, that's wonderful. I'm glad that you got blessed, but I have serious problems with any practice that is not taught in the Word of God. And some people say, well, why don't you guys practice getting slain in the Spirit around here? Well, I'll tell you why we don't practice the idea of getting slain in the Spirit around here. First of all, if God's going to do it, God's going to do it. I don't think we have to hype everybody up and say, okay, it's slain in the Spirit's night, so we're going to go out and do this. God's going to do it. God's going to do it. Secondly, when we start to look at the things that God desires to do in His church, I think there's a threefold test of anything that comes down the pike as to whether it's really of God or whether it's just out there in the sensationalistic and emotionalistic kind of twilight zone. First of all, is what this practice is all about taught us in the Gospels? Do we see it taught by Jesus Himself? Secondly, do we see it practiced by the early church in the book of Acts? And I don't see a single example in the book of Acts of people being slain in the Spirit. Thirdly, is it explained for us in detail in the epistles? Now, if anything passes that threefold test, then by all means we should embrace it. That's, for instance, why we don't practice, say, foot washing as a regular ordinance, that although it's there in the Gospels, we really don't see it practiced in Acts or explained within the epistles. And so it can be a blessing, but I don't believe it's something that the church is intended to do. Communion, on the other hand, does pass that test. We see the Lord's Supper being taught by the Lord Himself. We see it modeled for us in Acts chapter 2 as a regular part of the early church's life. We see it explained in passages like 1 Corinthians and other places within the Word. And so it's very important that we don't just get caught up in sensationalism. Now, whether you're over on the sensationalistic side and say, well, I hear there's this great revival going on in Barstow, California, I just got to be a part of it. Or whether you're on the, God's never done anything new, God ain't going to do anything new because we got our tradition. Both sides of that coin make a fatal error. Both sides of that coin have set aside the Word of God, one for tradition and the other for experience. You see, that's why David got into the trouble that he got into. It's because the Word of God got set aside. Hey, the enthusiasm was there. The execution was there. The excellent motivation was there. But the Word of God was not there. And we have to be very, very careful in our lives that whatever we embrace, whatever new book comes down the pike and becomes a bestseller, whatever practice is going on at a particular church, before we buy it hook, line, and sinker, we need to be like the Berean believers in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, who searched the Scriptures daily to find out if even the things the Apostle Paul was telling them were really so. You see, you can't worship the God who is truth if you set aside His truth. God desires for us to worship in spirit and in truth. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning at verse 19, I think, gives us a very solid guideline to make sure that we don't swallow everything that comes down the pike, but neither throw the baby out with the bathwater. We need to have that kind of balance. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19 says, "Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." Now, how can we do all these things? How can we not quench the Spirit? How can we not despise prophecy? How can we abstain from every form of evil? We test all things. We hold on to that which is good. And we don't test it based on whether it makes me feel good or not. It doesn't pass the test if, say, I go through this experience and my complexion clears up. It only passes the test if it passes the test of the Word of God. And that threefold test, do we see it in the Gospels? Is it exemplified for us in the life of the early church in Acts? Is it taught in the epistles? You follow that, you're not going to go too far wrong. In fact, I don't think you're going to go wrong at all. Now, David had gotten off the track. He had followed the Philistine way of doing things rather than relying on the Word. Now, how does he get back on track? Well, another very important insight into worship is brewing here. Verse 12 says, "Now it was told King David, saying, 'The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God.' So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And so it was, when those bearing the ark had gone six paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Then David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting, and with the sound of a trumpet." Now, here we see the first aspect of what I believe are the fruits of true worship. David realizes that he has gotten off the beam. David realizes that he has done things his own way. David realizes that there is a breach between God and him. The first fruit of true worship, I believe, is the fruit of repentance. How do you know you've been in the presence of God? Well, I'll tell you what, when you come into the presence of God, when you come into the presence of the one who is described as dwelling in unapproachable light, the one who is perfect, the one who is holy, you find yourself, well, truth be told, coming face to face with some of the stuff in our lives that probably needs to change. All of the stuff that is not of the Lord tends to show up best in His presence. And so as David worshiped the Lord, as he began to understand exactly where he got off the beam, he began to turn back to God. The first step was realizing exactly what his error was all about. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, beginning at verse 1, we see in 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 1, it said, "David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Then David said, 'No one may carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister before him forever.' And David gathered all Israel together at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of God to its place which he had prepared for it. Then David assembled the children of Aaron and the Levites," and he goes on and he names all of the Levites here. But look at verse 12. "He said to them, 'You are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, you and your brethren, that you may pick up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place that I have prepared for it. For because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult him about proper order.'" So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bore the ark of God on their shoulders by its poles, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. First step of real repentance is seeing things God's way. David said, we could have saved ourselves an awful lot of grief here if we just read the instructions. Oh boy, isn't that a word to us? How much grief comes to our lives because we fail to consult God's instruction book? How many times do we end up with needless pain, needless problems in our relationships because we simply do not follow, say, some of the most simple commands of Scripture? To love one another, Jesus said, as I've loved you. To love others as you love yourself. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us, the Scripture says. To let that love flow out in our relationships. To not take our own vengeance or repay evil for evil. To follow through on what Romans 12 declares, insofar as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. If we just followed the instruction book, how much grief could we have avoided? David realized that, and he said to the Levites, hey, let's get it together. Let's do it right this time. But notice what it was that caused David to want to do things God's way. It wasn't because God was chasing David around his courtyard with lightning bolts, going, oh, okay, I'll read your book now. What was it that caused David to want to do things God's way? Well, very interesting, subtle, but I think very important point is made for us here. In verse 12, it says, now it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all belongs to him because of the ark of God. You know, it's God's blessings that turn us back to Him. Oh, maybe you've sat through more than your share of sermons where the pastor involved believed that it was God's wrath that would turn you back to the Lord. Maybe being dangled over the flames of hell and made to feel like God just doesn't really love your kind anyway, but I guess maybe He'll tolerate you if you really get it together. We've all sat through sermons like that. But funny, the Bible tells us that true repentance comes not from the wrath of God, but the kindness of God. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 says, it is the kindness of God that leads you to repentance. As a matter of fact, that kindness might be defined for us a little bit differently by the Scriptures than perhaps we would define it. Some people say, so God's just going to continue to make me fat, dumb, and happy until I turn back to Him? Well, God's blessings sometimes come wrapped in interesting packages. One of His greatest blessings, I think, is described for us in the book of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11. It's the chastening of God. It's God disciplining us as we need it. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11 says, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. The Scripture says, if you belong to the Lord, if you are His, you're going to get chastised. But it's because He loves you. It's His kindness, you see, that leads us to repentance. And so David responded to that. And boy, did he respond. I mean, the wonderful thing about David was you really didn't have to be a detective to figure out where his heart was before the Lord. Here they're bringing the ark back. They're doing it right. And they're not only doing the right thing, but understand this, they're doing the right thing with a right heart. Oh, that is so crucial. Oftentimes, we'll go to one extreme or the other. We will run into people who do the wrong thing but seem to have a good heart about it or really a passion for God, but they seem to be falling all over the place. And then we come into people who never seem to make a mistake, but they are dead as a doornail as far as real enthusiasm, real excitement in their walk with the Lord. Did you know that it shouldn't really be an either-or in our lives? There should be a passion to want to obey God. There should be a passion to want to follow God, but a passion nonetheless. In the book of Revelation chapter 2, listen to what Jesus desired for His church. And I believe He desires for this church today. In the book of Revelation chapter 2, Jesus sent a letter to the church at Ephesus. And He included some very interesting things here. He wrote, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say that they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." Now we look at that and we go, and the next line is going to be, don't change a thing. But look at what Jesus says in verse 4. "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." What Jesus was saying is, yeah, you're doing all the right things, but your heart's not in it. You're performing all the right deeds and going through the right motions, but where's that first love that we used to know? You see, it's got to be a both and. I mean, one of the things that concerns me sometimes, even in this fellowship, is that we, I think, if we have a weakness, we're probably over there on the Ephesians side of things. I'm just blessed by all the wonderful things that are being done around here. But sometimes, even in worship, I'll see people like clapping after a song, but they'll look around like, is this a clapping church? Or people lifting their hands, and you know, someone's lifting their hands, and then they notice that there's like three people staring at them going, are you lifting your hands? You're one of the Pentecostals, you're going to start jumping over the chairs? If you want to lift your hands to the Lord, that's a perfectly beautiful expression of praise to God. If you want to applaud and give God glory in that way, the Scriptures tell us, clap your hands, all you people. Shout unto God with a voice of triumph. David was no cold fish in his relationship with God. Oh, sure, he made his mistakes. But one of the mistakes he didn't make was to be excited for Jesus. Ain't it grand to be a Christian? Ain't it grand? Ain't it grand to be a Christian? Ain't it grand? On Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and all day Sunday. Ain't it grand to be a Christian? Ain't it grand? Is that how you relate to the Lord? Hey, take a step back. Shake yourself. Realize who you're dealing with when you deal with God. Hey, if a group of 14,000 individuals can pack themselves into a circular arena in this town and scream their lungs out because 10 guys dressed in boxer shorts are running up and down on a hardwood floor throwing a rubber ball through a hoop, we can get excited about a relationship with a true and living God, can't we? Oh, don't be afraid to express your love to God in that way. That's part of what it means to return to that first priority of love. Now, notice something else that was very interesting. David enters into worship and repentance. And the truest and best sense of the term happens. And notice, true repentance always leads you to joy. David was a joyful individual, but not everybody was joyful here. Verse 16 says, "Now as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart." Wow. Very interesting. Very common phenomena being detailed for us here. Going on a long, long time ago. You know, it's been my experience that there are two kinds of people in every worship service. Those who are worshiping the Lord and those who are watching other people worship the Lord. Now, which one are you? You know, I've told this story before, but I think it bears repeating. When I was on staff at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, one of our jobs was to be back there in the foyer. And I mean, in a church that size, you know, you would tend to, you know, you put out the nets, you get all kinds of fish, and you get everyone from soup to nuts in there sometimes. And, you know, you just never knew when someone was going to make a run for the pulpit or, you know, stand up and start screaming or something. And we had that sort of stuff. And so you got to kind of keep your eye on what was going on. You'd sit in this back foyer area and have this glass window there, and you could watch what was going on. And I'm sitting back there, and it's during worship, and I notice something. There's this lady. And she's lifting her hand to the Lord. Well, I don't know about lifting her hand to the Lord. It was unlike anything I'd ever seen. She just started going like this. I mean, she looked like she was kind of doing the Heil Hitler thing, you know? And then she'd stick her hand up, and then at the very end, she'd start shaking her hand, kind of like it was a worm on the end of a hook, you know? And then she put her hand down, she put her hand up, and like that. And And I'm watching this, and first I'm kind of laughing, and I'm like, oh gosh, I can't believe this. And you know, I'm thinking, oh, wait a minute, I got a responsibility. Do I go in there? Is that a distraction? Do I, you know, what do I do? You know, and all this. And you know, finally it just dawned on me to pray about it. I go, well, Lord, what should I do? And the Lord just spoke to my heart plain as day. He said, you know, she's worshiping me. What are you doing? You got me, didn't you? Oh, yeah, it just nailed me. You know, I mean, I don't recommend that particular technique. And you know, start doing that, some people would, you know, the butterfly nets might come and visit you. But the long and the short of it is, this woman was harmless, and she was just worshiping the Lord as she saw fit. And I just got the distinct feeling that her entering in was probably a lot more pleasing to God than my sitting around critiquing how she was entering in. Which do you do? Do you enter in, or do you sit around and watch other people and see what they're up to? You know, my kids, they're hilarious right now. 6 and 4, they, you know, we sit around and we have prayer before we eat our dinner in the evening. And you know, it's kind of this competition, it seems like, between Sean and Sarah to kind of tattle on each other at this stage of their development. They're always trying to get the goods on each other. And when we pray, you know, it's funny. We'll get done praying. I'll say amen. And then Sarah will go, Sean had his eyes open while we were praying. And I'll look at her and I'll go, how did you know? She'll think about that. And, you know, and I think God deals with us the same way. Hey, be concerned about entering in yourself. Don't be like Michael here, looking down there and saying, oh, you know, I don't think that looks very kingly to me. You know, when we become critics instead of worshipers, we're on shaky ground. Now, let me tell you something about critics. Criticism says more about the critic than the thing that's being criticized. Now, when we become complainers, we become fault finders, we become individuals who are the guardians of propriety. You know, I'll tell you what we're not becoming. More like Jesus Christ. Give it up for Lent. I don't even know when Lent is, but give it up. It's baggage you don't need. And as we're going to see, it ended up costing Michael pretty dearly. Verse 17, so they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Then he distributed among all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both the women and the men, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. You know, three fruits I think we see here of true worship. First, the fruit of repentance we saw. Secondly, a fruit of revelation in terms of where our hearts are really at. Boy, when people are entering in and your heart's kind of cold towards worship, that says more about you than it does about the worship. But the final fruit here that I think is really significant of true worship is the fruit of refreshment. True worship always causes you to walk away feeling energized, feeling like you receive more than what you brought to the party. You know, that's exactly what was going on here. These people didn't expect this kind of a gift. They didn't expect this kind of a blessing. And yet, they walked away with this sustenance, this strengthening for their physical bodies. And I think the Lord wants us to walk away from worship with a strength, with a sustenance for our spirits. Now, I think that's what Jesus was getting at in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28 when he said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden's light. Jesus didn't say, hey, come unto me, you who are heavy laden, I'll give you something really heavy to carry. No, he said, come to me and you'll find rest for your souls. See, that's what worship is all about. It should be about rest. It should be about refreshment. It should be about reinvigorating our heart. And so this is the fruit of worship that we see. And boy, let me tell you something. I'm sure as far as David was concerned, that was a mountaintop experience. You ever had a mountaintop experience? one of those times where you got away and worshiped the Lord and you just felt so close to God? Well, one thing that I can tell you about mountaintop experiences is that sooner or later, no matter how high that mountaintop is, sooner or later, you got to come back to the valley. And David's valley was waiting for him as soon as he walked back inside his own house. Verse 20 says, "Then David returned to bless his household." I mean, you can see David coming back with the best of intentions. He's been worshiping the Lord, and oh, he just wants to share the overflow of this. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, interesting that she's identified as the daughter of Saul here. Not David's wife, but the daughter of Saul. "Came out to meet David and said, 'How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself.'" Have you ever been really excited about the Lord and then run into someone who just wasn't? I mean, talk about throwing cold water on you. That's exactly what David experienced. Now, some people look at this and go, "Whoa, what's being talked about here? You made a spectacle of yourself, David. You uncovered yourself." Some people will say, "Well, you know, he was wearing this priestly garment and then he tore off the rest of his garments and he was basically running around sort of streaking while he was worshiping." I've heard some people talk that way. I don't believe that was the case. I think it went far deeper with a woman like Michal, who was definitely her father's daughter. I think Michal took a look at David and saw David wearing these kind of priestly robes, and the first thing that hit Michal was this: he is not dressed properly. He is not wearing the garments a king should wear. If he starts doing that, if he starts dressing casual, if he starts wearing these ancient versions of Aloha shirts, how in the world are people going to respect him? If he doesn't look like a king, he won't be treated like a king. And you know, there's an awful lot of people who fall into that trap. They tend to think that people are somebody in the kingdom if they look the right way, if they talk the right way, if they've been to the right schools, if they wear the right robes, if they say the right stuff. And it's all about externals, you see. And if you don't have the externals together, oh, heaven help you. You know, one of the reasons that I'm dressed the way I'm dressed tonight, I've gotten a lot of weird looks as I walked on in. Whenever I'm dressed like this, people will have two questions for me. A, who got married? Or B, who died? And I did do a memorial service earlier in the day. That's the reason that I'm wearing a tie here tonight. And I don't usually dress this way. But you know, we even in Calvary Chapel circles can fall into sort of a reverse snobbery sort of effect, where if someone does wear a tie around here, we're like, "Why are you wearing a necktie? Don't you know what this is? I mean, we should cut it off and stick it on the ceiling like they do at that restaurant." And it almost becomes this reverse snob appeal kind of thing. You know, we're kind of cool because we're casual. And the more casual you can be, the cooler you are. Hey, I guarantee you, you go to these pastors' conferences, it's like Aloha shirts on parade. And you want to see all the different styles of Aloha shirts. That's what's going on there, because it's like, hey, that's the uni, you know. And it just dawned on me one time. I mean, yeah, you know, I tend to like Aloha shirts a lot better than wearing a collar, you know, one of those, you know, uptight-looking things. But isn't it really just a uniform? Aren't we getting into externals? Yeah, I'm a cool Calvary pastor because, see, I'm wearing the shirt. Instead of what's going on in the heart. You see, our society tells us it's better to look good than to be good. But God says, I'm more concerned with who you are than how you look. And you know, David, I think, understood that. Very interesting psalm David wrote concerning worship and approaching God and who's acceptable to God and who's not, is Psalm 15. There David wrote, "Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart, he who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. Whoever does these things shall never be moved. Now, I think it's really interesting. In this whole description here, there's not a single mention of a dress code. There's not a single mention of a college degree. There's not a single mention of being approved by the right kind of people. It's all about the heart. And it's fascinating to me when you see the descriptions for church leadership in Titus and Timothy that never once are things like occupation or amount of money in the bank or personal resume mentioned. It's all about character, you see. That's what God is interested in. And that's what Michael never got. That's what Saul never understood. He thought, well, I'm the king. And if I look like the king and I act like the king, then I'm the king. Remember, Saul had had the kingdom torn away from him for years. And he still occupied the position. It was all about externals to him. And his daughter had learned the lesson. David, if you're going to be king, you've got to start looking like one and you've got to start behaving like one. David's answer is fascinating. Verse 21, so David said to Michael, it was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord, and I will be even more undignified than this, and will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you've spoken, by them I will be held in honor. Now, here you see David doing two things. Number one, he's putting Michael in her place. He's saying to this woman, look, that's how your daddy did things. And look what it got. But secondly, David was putting God in his proper place. Yes. The only reason I'm anything, because I was this little stinking shepherd boy out there guarding a little flock, and God saw fit to put me in this position. It's not what I've done, it's what He's done, you see. And if my worship, my enthusiastic response to a relationship with God is off-putting to you, then it's going to be off-putting to you because God's opinion of me matters more than your opinion of me. Now, that's a tough thing to say. And I have seen some people have to come to those same kind of conclusions. But here we see, I think, one of the things that made David so useful to God. It was his truly humble spirit. See, humility isn't about putting yourself down. It isn't about raising yourself up. It isn't about propping other people up. Oh, they're so much better than me. You know what humility is all about? Humility is so tough because it's all about forgetting about yourself. It's not about where I'm going or what I'm doing or who's going to be in my organization or how many people I got here doing this or that. It's about I'm not even an important part of this equation. It's all about God. It's not about me. It's all about the Lord. You know, the universe doesn't revolve around me, you see. I know we all believe that, but the fact of the matter is the universe revolves around God. And understanding what true humility is, understanding that it's not about me, it's about God. Life is about God. The universe is about God. All reality is about God. You know why God is so interested in us knowing that? Because it's the only place we'll find peace. As long as we're still trying to play God, we are trying to do something we were never intended to do. You see, when we've learned to be men, we will no longer play God. And once we've learned who we truly are as people, the idea of us running the show in the universe is just going to be more and more ridiculous to us. Oh, there's such a blessed alternative for us. Psalm 131, you want a real insight into David's heart. Listen to these words. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor are my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I've calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Notice that. Like a weaned child. Like a child that's not begging or badgering, like a child that's just at peace, just content to be there in the warmth of a parent's love. That's what real humility is all about. And that's where David wanted to be. The result of all this, therefore, Michael, verse 23, the daughter of Saul had no children to the day of her death. You know, when we get into all of these externals and we get into all of these appearance games and all of this, you know what goes out of our lives? Fruitfulness. fruitfulness. God wants us to be fruitful. He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who abides in me will produce much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. God wants you to be a fruitful vine for Him. We have this instinctive need deep down inside of us to be fruitful people, to know that our life really amounts to something, that we're making a difference in a significant way. And if you want that to happen, there is no other way to do it than to set aside the externals, the thing that this world promises will bring us happiness, and pursue the internals. I know so many people that have 6-bedroom houses, but no peace. I know people who have 4-car garages, but no love. I know individuals who have vacation homes in 2 or 3 different places, but no hope. Which would you rather have? See, it's our choice. The book of Galatians, chapter 5, beginning at verse 22, the Scripture says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. If you don't have these things, maybe it's because, like Michael, you're so concerned with the outside, you've forgotten about the inside. And ultimately, that's what worship leads us back to. You know, I see so many books these days and so many seminars done on worship. But if you really want to understand what true worship is all about and how to worship God in a way that really pleases Him, don't bother going to the worship conferences where they say, well, you know, if you lift your hands only this high, you only get half your prayers answered. But if it's up here, then you'll get more of your prayers answered. You know, these sort of things. I think it goes far deeper than that. I'd like to leave you tonight with 3 principles of worship you can take to the bank from an unusual scripture that is rarely quoted in the context of worship, but I think says it all. The book of Micah, chapter 6 and verse 8 says this, He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. You really want to worship the Lord? You really want your worship life to be all that it can be? Do justly, that is, follow His light. Base what you do inside the church and outside the church on His Word. Secondly, love mercy. Follow His love. Remember what Paul said, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. You can have all the spiritual gifts in the world and get together in a room with people exercising them all at once, but if you don't have love, it's not worth a thing. Follow His love. And finally, and most importantly, walk humbly with your God. Follow His lead. Not just when you're in a worship setting, not just when someone's playing the guitar or the piano or a certain instrument that you happen to find inspiring. Follow His lead after the music dies. Follow His lead after the last amen is said. And God will bless you. And your worship will be pleasing to the King. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You love us, and thank You that You care about us in such a deep and abiding way. Lord, You called us to be worshipers of Yours, and worship is the main occupation of those who are in heaven. Lord, we have the opportunity here on earth to learn what it means to worship You. We pray, Father, that You would continue to guide us and teach us what it means to enter into Your gates with thanksgiving and Your courts with praise. What it means to pray in a way that truly honors You. What it means to have an encounter with You that is beautiful, that is lasting, that is life-changing, that results in the fruit of Your Spirit being evident in our lives. Teach us Your ways and let us walk in Your paths, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.